Not yet? Okay. Well, we are always glad to be able to start off our Sunday mornings by our salute to the flag and honor the principle of freedom through military victory and remember those who are serving both from this church and those who you know and those who are serving our country. Speaking of service, we're glad to see Terry Johnson here with us this morning, who serves our country through the Secret Service. I don't know if you want that going out over the internet, but
that was a secret.
That was a secret. But we're just always grateful for that freedom to worship and the provisions that's been made for us and sacrifice that's brought it about. We're also grateful that God has preserved His Word. He has not had trouble with either time or translation, and therefore we can have and have the confidence of knowing that we hold in our hands the inerrant, infallible Word of God in our English language, and we just are very grateful for it. And we remind ourselves of the exhortation that David gave to Solomon as we gather together as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, and heed this warning as well. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto understanding and apply thine heart unto wisdom, if thou seekest for her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." I know we had on the board Romans 9, what is our current study, but let's open our Bibles. Go ahead and open our Bibles up to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Sometimes I have to evaluate all who's here and that kind of thing. I thought maybe Tim and Chris would be here, but they may show up a little later. I just wanted to make everybody aware, in case they weren't aware, that this afternoon will be the award of the rank of Eagle to Jake Newbold. Jacob will officially receive his raise to... I used to think that the Eagle Scout was an award. It's not an award, it's a rank. It's the highest rank in which a Boy Scout can attain, and I've been asked to participate. I get to give the prayer. But it'll be held over in Zebulun, and if you get a chance to congratulate Jacob, I know he'd really appreciate it. I've never knowingly met too many Eagle Scout in my day, so it's going to be a really interesting ceremony to witness and to watch, and so I'm sure Tim and Chris are very proud of that accomplishment. So I just wanted to pass that along, and please continue praying for Kenneth and Noreen Blades, and I talked to both of them yesterday. They're doing well, and they're hoping to be able to come down here and visit with us when Art and Dixie Bird come down, and so that would be terrific. I'm really hoping you ladies are just going to fall in love instantly with Noreen. She'd fit in here perfectly, and Kenneth is just a marvelous young man, and they're going to have to try to pick a time. He's in his master's program right now in criminology, and I forget all the other things he's doing, but he's got his bachelor's and he's going on to get his master's, so it's going to have to be within a time frame that would work for him break-wise. So we'll see how things work out. They're talking about possibly November or February. I'm not sure why, but that's the way things fall. So we'll see how all that pans out. I'm sure if they are here, there's several other folks that would enjoy coming up and visiting with them, like Dennis and Diana Bray and that kind of thing. So just keep that in mind, and we really don't have any other announcements other than that, so we'll get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God to just prepare your hearts to lay aside the cares, the concerns, the problems, difficulties of your day, and then begin concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to have the opportunity to enjoy the open doors of communication of your word on a grace basis. We thank you for the preservation of your words in a book that we can hold in our hands and the words which we know will effectually work in our hearts to produce godliness which is in faith. We thank you for Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on Calvary's cross that we might have not only the eternal life that we have by belief in him alone, but that we might also have the sanctified life, the functional life, and our sonship life that you have given us and made us to be in Christ. We pray that as we continue to better understand and appreciate the information that you have given us as to this great dispensational change that you are making us aware of in Romans 9, 10, and 11, that we handle things honestly and properly and have the sufficient understanding that we need to have in order to finish out our sonship establishment. We again thank you for the spirit of adoption, the leading of the Spirit, and all the things that you have done to bring us to this point of continuing our edification, and pray for your wisdom in the matters about to be presented, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I have the timeline chart behind me in our full-blown form, and one of the things that I'm going to say just to get us up to where we wouldn't need to continue on this morning is that when we have studied for many years now and used this chart for many years now, talking about it in God's dividing up the programs, he has two major programs, one with Israel that has to do with repossessing the earth and establishing his kingdom residence upon it. And as he dealt with Israel, Paul calls that time past. Then he interrupted the program, brought in a new dispensation that Paul uses terms like, but now, this is what's going on now. And then we know that Israel has a future to come. Well, the problem with that is, as I said, there's a section of God's word that's not represented on that board. And it really is Romans chapters 9 through 28, chapter 9 through the end of it. And I'm going to make some adjustments to this. And this is what occurred to me when we were studying in Romans chapter 9, and we hit the second major misunderstanding of what God has done with Israel after he'd interrupted the program. And that was the question concerning, is there unrighteousness with God? And if we thought this chart, you'd almost say that's an odd charge to be laid at God, because we know that there's a to-come aspect of it. Well, yeah, you know that because Ephesians tells you that. And so the real problem that we actually encountered was when we were looking at a little bit more scaled-down version of this, and we'll put the animation in here. When we understood and appreciated that, okay, everything from Genesis through Acts 8 is dealing with God's time past program, Romans through Philemon is our program, Hebrews through the book of the Revelation has to do with God's program with Israel yet to come. And when we understood that, the problem is when we think the way the chart's laid out, we're not thinking about it the way in which God gave the information to us. And so what we did was we came along and I said, if you took this chart and you just saw what you were doing as a reader of Scripture, following its sense and sequence, you would come along, and that's the way God expects you to understand it. And there's some very critical, important reasons why you need to understand things in the order in which God gives them to you and informs you. You would be reading basically from Genesis through Acts chapter 8. You would understand that God has interrupted his program. Acts chapter 8 alerts you to the first thing that's out of whack, that's not running right. Then when you get to Romans 9, you have the Apostle Paul being saved and raised up as a brand new apostle who doesn't fit in with the 12. He's not actually not even qualified to be one of the 12. He's not going to sit on the 12 thrones, one of the 12 thrones in Israel's kingdom, judging the 12 tribes. He's not the 13th apostle. He's not the replacement for Matthias. He's a unique brand new apostle to the Gentiles, and God has changed the status of the Gentiles, and what we're really wanting to understand is how God gives us that information. And instead of thinking time passed, you would understand that something happened back here, that there was a program back here. You'd understand that there was a new program that was brought in. But the thing now is, all these promises about an established kingdom, if there's a new program, what in the world is going to happen? This now is put into question. Has God forgot that? Is this dispensation just going to go on forever? How's he going to resolve getting this dispensation going again, getting his program with Israel going again? Well, again, if you're reading as a reader of the Word of God, you'd come along and have that in mind. That's why Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 has to address that. It's one of the reasons. It's a reason, but it's not all the reasons. And so Paul comes along in Romans chapter 9 and 10 and 11 and tells you what God's done with Israel, and that's what informs you that the rest of that chart is going to be fulfilled. And so therefore, before you ever are even thinking time past but now to come, that's Ephesians. That's way on yonder down the line. You really understand some terminology at the end of this that we're going to have that's going to supplement those three things so that you're thinking the way your Father wants you thinking when He teaches you about it. This is one of the things that's aggravating as a pastor, even dealing with other believers who oftentimes have some really good biblical terminology in their mind, but if you probe them just a little bit, you'll find out that it's not resting on anything. They've missed something before they got to that, and that's the trouble of not appreciating God putting the Word of God together, that it wasn't up to men. Men didn't order it. God ordered it, and the Holy Spirit saw to it that everything was in its proper sequence and order. And if it's taken out of order, even though it may be right information, it's not. You're just going to operate on that 20 to 30% of what's there. And so therefore, that's a very critical issue. And so once Paul informs us of that, then we understand and appreciate how our timeline chart actually works, because now we've got Romans through Philemon that's according to mystery, and now the books of Hebrews is going to pick up with the remnant right where, in fact, the very verse that Stephen quotes when he dies is picked up by the writer of Hebrews and attaches it to itself right where God interrupted the program, and the whole thing's going to be carried on. So it's what I've talked about with some of you outside of Bible class. It's a seamless thing. The dispensation of grace in which you and I now live isn't this disjointed thing, but it's seamless with God's entirety of His program and how He's going to both resolve all that the adversary set out to do, to be the Most High, possessor of heaven, possessor of earth. God is going to get both those realms back. One realm, the earth, with Israel. One realm, the heavenly places, with you and me, the church, the new creature, the church, the body of Christ. And He's going to have all of these things in brought together in the next dispensation, the dispensation of the fullness of times. And so that's really what we've been after. And getting just a few things, and it's been sketchy, I know. This has been a sketchy kind of thing, but hopefully it'll fall together here. What I'm really driving at is that one of the most critical things that you and I need to think about when we think about God interrupting the program is really what takes place within the span of Acts chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11. 8, 9, 10, and 11. If I were you, I would review those four chapters at least in the book of Acts and read over them several times. Because what God does there are four major issues that make you aware that He is not at all doing what He said He was going to do back here, and things are not running the way they were supposed to run in Israel's program. And we'll touch on all four of those. I'm not sure if I'll point them out that way, but we'll touch on them. So let's take this timeline chart as we have done before, and we're going to blow it up and make it much bigger. All we're going to do is take this section of it, the fifth course of punishment, that part of the chart, and we're going to make that bigger. So if this is right, here we are. And this has a lot of stuff on. I keep adding stuff to this. But here's your fifth course of punishment according to Leviticus 26. Israel goes under that. They have five installments to that. This dispensation of grace was not known by any of the prophets, by anyone in the gospel accounts, or by anything or anyone that anybody said in Acts 1 through 7. And what we're really focusing upon is this year that was given as an extension. Peter calls it the repentance was given to Israel during a year that took place between the day of Pentecost and the day that Stephen was stoned. And it's in that period that God starts doing some things, and we're really focusing upon what He's doing. The last time that we were together, we've been talking about what was transpiring then is nothing new. Nothing new occurs at the beginning of the gospel accounts. If you're tracking along with God's program and you read Matthew 1:1, you would not be surprised and say, okay, God's now working with the church today. You wouldn't find that. You don't find a transition from God's program with Israel to the church today in any of the four Gospels. Jesus never mentioned it, never alluded to it, never said, well, we're going to do, the kingdom's coming, but he poked Peter in the ribs and said, wink, wink, we know that's not going to happen. None of that occurred. It's not until you get to Acts 8 that something is out of whack and out of order. So everything in Acts 1 through 7 is running properly, and what we did last time was just notice that there are that you have three members of the Godhead. All three of them are going to wind up being rejected. By the time you get to the Lord Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father has now been completely, soundly rejected. So the Son is going to operate, and he gets rejected in no uncertain terms. They kill him. They crucify him. So now this period, this year of forbearance and mercy, is the third member of the Godhead's opportunity. God the Holy Ghost, and we know why there's a difference between ghost and spirit, the Holy Ghost is going to give three honest opportunities for Israel to be confronted with the absolute, undeniable, indisputable truth that Jesus of Nazareth is both their Savior and their Christ, their Messiah. And they repent, they're to change their mind and believe in the gospel of the kingdom that now contains the death, burial, and resurrection. Prior to the cross, it didn't. Now it contains the death, burial, and resurrection, and they're to respond positively to that and become members of the remnant of Israel, members of the kingdom church that existed at that time that is going to be utilized to establish the kingdom on this earth. They get three honest opportunities for that. And we looked at those last time. Oh, here comes the rapture. That's the end of our dispensation. We'll just take that off for now. But we were looking at those three honest opportunities that was given to the nation of Israel. And the first one occurred there in Acts 3:1 through 4:22. And we went over that issue with Peter and what they did to him and the fact that they laid hands on them. And they held him, and the things that were going on there in Acts chapter 3, you have, chapter 3 and running into chapter 4 there a little bit. But it concerns that undeniable miracle that he performed of healing the man. The man leaped, and the fact that he leaped connected them back to something Isaiah had said, that when they see that happening, they know that that their final days were of the kingdom is upon them, and that they were in the last days. All of those things were occurring, and yet they rejected that, and they threatened the apostles not to preach or speak in the name of Jesus anymore. Now this is going to get more severe as it goes along, and then the whole fifth chapter is the second honest opportunity that's given to them, and they actually come along and take the apostle Peter and throw him in jail, and they have a much more intensified form of persecution at this time. And there was a direct involvement with the Holy Ghost in each one of these. And we saw that in verse 32. And they now are, the council comes together, and they're going to take counsel to slay these guys. It's again getting more intense. And by the time you get to the end of Acts, you have Gamaliel even coming into the scene here. And confronting them with the fact that this may be of God. They need to stop and think about this for a minute. But they had cast him into prison by their own hand, and now they're thwarted. The angel lets Peter out, and they're thwarted by something that they put their own hand to now. So it's even a more severe attempt to get them to see the reality and truth of what's going on here. And then the final attempt is where we actually, or the final honest opportunity for them to repent and believe was given to them in Acts chapter 6 and verse 8 and runs to the end of chapter 7, and this all surrounds Stephen, the stoning of Stephen. And we, of course, find ourselves now over in Acts chapter 7, and we want to pick up where we last left off. But these rulers now, the rulers and the chiefs, priests, and all of the religious leaders of Israel, the vain religious leaders, now have an opportunity, the last opportunity, to change their minds. And it's almost like, you know, when they killed John the Baptist, the vain religious leaders basically just stood around and let that happen. They permitted that to happen. When Jesus Christ dies on the cross, they demanded his death. But they didn't, it was funny that Pilate washes his hands of the whole affair, but it was really the vain religious leaders who had washed their hands of the whole affair, because they didn't have a hand in it. That was all a Roman execution. So they didn't physically do it. But when it comes to Stephen, things now have changed, because now they are physically killing and murdering the remnant itself. The vain religious leaders of Israel is now murdering its own remnant. And they murder Stephen. They stone him to death. And so after we dealt with this a little bit last time, and these rulers of Israel get an opportunity to change their mind by having Stephen brought before them. Stephen is one of those young men that Peter talked about that on the day of Pentecost, he said, this is that was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he talks about those young men will see visions. Stephen was one of those men. And he gets this vision, and he goes through this whole scathing indictment of Israel and gives them an entire history lesson over their whole history, that they are worthy of having this period of time come upon them, the Lord's day of wrath. And that's what they were looking down the barrel of. All of these guys were on, I don't even know what it is for our country. They used to call this thing a DEFCOM. I don't know. And I don't know if one is the highest or five is the highest. I don't know if it goes up or down. But they were the highest level of getting ready to go into the worst, most horrible period of battle and just climactic upheaval that's ever existed out there during that tribulation. They were all ready for that. They were almost like leaning into it. They were so close to it. There was no idea that there was going to be any kind of lag or any type of waiting around. And it's amazing how God does this with them, as we're going to see in Acts chapter 8. But right now, Stephen indicts them properly. And we looked at the fact that as you go through this, the council drums up a bunch of liars that stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. They seize Stephen, they bring him to the council, and after false witness of trying to incriminate him comes up, their hearts are filled with hatred and the council prepares to hear Stephen's defense. But as verse 15 there in chapter 6 describes, it says, if you look at verse 15 in chapter 6, and all that sat in council looking steadfastly on him, on Stephen, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. This marvelous phenomenon that we talked about at the end of our last lesson occurs, and the heart of every one of the rulers understood that there was this undeniable conviction because his face shone as an angel. The angel is a messenger of God. That this man, without any question, is God's messenger, and he is messaging to us directly from God. And so they were in the very presence of a messenger of God, like an angel being sent to them. Well, as we look at these honest opportunities, you first of all have notable miracle among the people which the rulers couldn't deny, which Peter doing the healing. Secondly, it was a miracle that even thwarted their own devices when they had actually laid hands on him, put him in prison, and then God came along and overturned the very work of their own hands. It's like every time they stuck him in prison, God came along and said, he's not supposed to be there, guys. He's not supposed to be there. And he kept letting him out. It's kind of like, I'm not going to say that. It would degrade it, but I had an Andy Griffith illustration there. But the more they put him in jail, the more he got out. It was just like, how in the world are you getting out? And so he comes along and you have this third miracle, and this miracle of having their hearts confronted with and convicted with the fact that they were looking upon a man whom they hated, but a man whose face changed and shone, as it were, an angel of God and the very messenger of God being sent directly to them. And then as Acts 7 goes on to record God's message through Stephen, and we're not going to go down through all of this, was the historical recounting of Israel's persistent rebelliousness, their stiff-neckedness, contrariness unto God, and concludes with the truth that these rulers, as he concludes his sermon to them, they're guilty of actually betraying and murdering their own Messiah. But even in the face of the most heart-searching, which I think this third one is, of all the three opportunities to repent, and with their hearts convicted at the outset that this message was sent directly from God to them, the rulers of Israel remained, they dug their heels in and remained stiff-necked and continued to resist the Holy Ghost. And again, let's just jump down here at the end and pick it up at verse 51 after this marvelous dissertation takes place. By the way, you actually learn some things here. God reveals some additional details here that's fascinating when it comes to matching that up with what was said back in the Old Testament and as you went through Israel's program. There's just some really fascinating things that come along here. We don't have time to go into all of them. But I think it was, let me see. Yeah. It talks, this is where it's Stephen who brings out Moses, who was exceeding fair, nourished up in his father's house and so forth. That exceeding fair issue, he was a, you know, you get the concept there that he was a city child. He was much like Abraham who looked toward that city. So did Moses. Just some marvelous little details that come out of all of this. But let's skip down here for time's sake and pick this up at verse 51. And I think we did a little of this last time, but let's just warm our thinking up to it. So after he's concluding everything that he's been saying, and he says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, do ye always resist the Holy Ghost? That's the member who is now witnessing and attesting to the fact that that Jesus that you crucified was your Christ. And that's a big issue, by the way. Just kind of docket that in the back of your mind, because we're going to pull that issue out again. Peter's going to be confronted with some reality, and he's going to actually come along and respond positively. And he's going to say, could I resist God? Could I withstand him? I couldn't withstand him. And it's almost exactly the opposite of what these guys are doing when they're indicted in almost the same way when he says, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the dispossession of angels and have not kept it. And so that's the end. Then he's going to get a response from his congregation. It's like I said, pastors always say, I just would like to have a bigger response. Stephen got a big response from his message. They bit him and killed him. They got so mad they gnashed on him with their teeth and then they killed him. There's a response for you. But anyway, they were of course cut to the heart by what Stephen said. They gnashed on him with their teeth to kill him. And then with the third honest opportunity to repent, the thing I'm really after is what takes place after this. With that opportunity to repent being spurned by the rulers, the vain religious rulers, God's extension this year comes to a close. And by the way, I'll back these off, but if you'll notice on this chart, I do all this stuff, I've moved this in a little bit here. You see that? That there's a little bit of gap right here. That's for Acts 8. But that period of the year of their repentance that was given to them is now over. And when they spurn that, the year of God's mercy and forbearance under the witness of the Holy Spirit now had ended. And the fact of this was set forth in connection with the vision now that Stephen sees, and he's giving in response to the ruler's rejection of the message. Look at verse 54. He says, and when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold. Now he has to say it. He sees it. They don't. So he's going to verbalize, articulate what he's seeing. He says, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And then, of course, they fell to their knees, repented, and worshiped him. No. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran upon him with one accord, cast him out, and killed him. That's what they did. And by the way, a stoning is a miserable, horrible, horrible death. And it's a gruesome thing to witness. And I've seen some videotape, and it is just one of the most nauseating, disturbing deaths that you'll ever witness. But anyway, this is what I'm after here is what takes place right here in this vision that he sees. And what God gives Stephen to see, and we've talked about this many, many times. I'm not saying this because you don't know it. But God had Stephen declare what he gave him to see to the rulers of Israel. And he says this is the final remarks of God's message to them in their time period to repent. And what Stephen saw was, again, the Lord Jesus Christ standing. You had him seated when, on the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up and he begins preaching and he announces that the 110th Psalm, verse 1, is now in effect. The Lord Jesus Christ has been crucified. He died, he was buried, he arose, he is ascended and seated at the right hand of his Father. His position is important. The 110th Psalm tells you that he's to be seated until the time in which he's going to make the enemies his footstool. So you have the first parameter or bookend of what is going to include this year of forbearance and mercy. You have one clearly given to you that he is seated. At the end of this, and I know, and you hear me say this all the time, and you're probably sick of hearing me say it, but so often, this particular passage is only taught as if Jesus was so impressed by Stephen's death and the martyrdom that he has suffered that he actually rose from his seat to welcome him into heaven. None of that is true. That is not why he stood. It's a great message. It's a heart-tugging thing. It might even, if it was done right, get you to cry a little bit. And maybe join the mission field and go over and try and win some people to Jesus. And if you're killed in the process, you think that, okay, I'm going to be welcomed into heaven the way Stephen was welcomed. That's not a welcoming sign. That's not a gesture of welcoming anyone. That's something that if you had properly read, even if you just would read it, let alone study it, if you had actually read some of these prophets like Isaiah, like Zechariah, you would know that that is a gesture, a symbol, and a gesture that is given that when the Lord rises out of his seat, he is going to begin his day of wrath. That's what he's rising for. And so you have Stephen seeing and saying and articulating to the rulers that the Lord calls him the Son of Man here, is no longer seated at the Father's right hand, like Peter declared a year earlier on the day of Pentecost, but now he is no longer seated there until his enemy footstool. He's now standing to make them his footstool, and the extension therefore of mercy, forbearance, and repentance to Israel is now over. It's done, and the time had come. Now what you're looking at is if you have none of this, this doesn't exist. All right. So at the stoning of Stephen, at the end of Acts chapter 7, it's like, okay, we're going to go from here to here. That's what's going to happen. We're ready. He's standing. He's not just going to stand there forever. He's going to stand. He's going to start coming back down up there where it says Christ returns. He's going to come down into the heavenly places, and he's going to marshal his angels all together, just like he said he was going to do back here in the gospel accounts. I hear so often people preach that, yeah, we're all going to be coming back with Jesus to fight out here in the Battle of Armageddon. That's not the church that's coming back with him. That's his angels. He explains that. All you got to do is read English. And there's nothing hidden in the Greek that's going to make it any better. That's what it says. That's what he means. So he's going to come back, get Michael, get all of his angels arrayed together, and come back and begin to have his day. And at Acts chapter 7, Peter, John, the other apostles, they're all, this is it. We know this is it. The very next thing on the docket is the Lord's day of wrath. He's standing. So he's going to have judgment now. And he's going to begin his purging day of wrath. So the time had come for the Lord to begin to have his day. Stephen sees him standing and declares to the rulers he's standing. It just went right over their head. They had no idea what these guys said back here. The only thing the rulers knew is what the rabbis, the commentaries, said that God said. And you would be shocked to know how many pastors stand behind pulpits this morning, even these great men of God. And what they're actually commenting on is the commentary of the commentary. They're telling you what someone else said that the Bible said. It's the same old trick that was done by the vain religious leaders in Israel's day, in Christ's day. If you'd actually get with the text and have honesty of the text to say that's what the text says, I don't need to get a Greek or Hebrew tool out to wrench it into something that it doesn't say, that's what it says, you would know exactly what he's doing when he's standing up. And he's ready to have and begin executing the judgment of his day. And all the activities that he had talked about, the prophets had talked about, that's going to purge the nation of all the rebellious ones that are in it and cause the issues that he has with Israel all avenged, and all of that avengement is going to begin taking place, and literally, physically, come along and demolish. What he's going to do here, he's going to demolish, eventually, Satan's plan of evil and policy of evil on the earth by taking that character and incarcerating him into the bottomless pit for nearly the entire duration of that last 1,000 years after the kingdom of heaven gets established on the earth. And so the Lord, as this, one of the reasons he's called Son of Man, he's this victorious Son of Man. He's now ready to take the spoils of his victory to himself. His victory was won on the cross. The actually taking of the spoils is going to be delayed until the Holy Spirit has the opportunity that he gave these people by what I told you last time, when he began teaching them in parables and deliberately hiding the truth from them, concluding them in ignorance. Praise what he does on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The Father does forgive them. Just as he said in the book of Matthew, he leaves the nation of Israel, the house of Israel, clean, swept, and garnished. They have a clean slate. They go back into this thing. He's been waiting this entire period of time to have the witness given to them in 3 opportunities of the Holy Spirit. As soon as that ends, he stands to have his day. There's nothing else in the way of him having his day of wrath. And so the day of the Lord's wrath is now set to begin, and he's going to destroy this satanic plan, policy of evil that actually began all the way back in the Garden of Eden. So the time for the destruction of Satan's plan of evil is on earth now has kind of come. We talk about this. It's reached its critical mass, so to speak, at the end of Acts chapter 7. And that forms the end parameter, or the end, the bookend at the end of what bookends that 1 year. 2 gestures, Christ seated, Christ standing. And that's the period of repentance, as Peter talked about, of forbearance and mercy that God gave to them. The only other thing I want to do in dealing with this morning, before we move on to begin looking at Acts 8, and again, this is all going to be sketchy, but I know that you know some things. It's just hopefully this will supplement the things you do know, because there's oftentimes things I'll say, and maybe say and repeatedly say from the pulpit over the years, but I've never actually gone and pointed them out. And that's remiss on my part. I shouldn't do that. But I just want to, before going on to Acts 8, I want to point you to the passages that I just was referring to that tell you that what Stephen sees isn't Jesus welcoming this poor martyred saint home. And I want you to have these passages, and it makes it clear when Stephen's murdered in Acts 7 by what he says, He's standing to what is to do what's already been written in the prophets, and any properly educated Jew, as well as any properly educated believer today, would know that it is Christ standing at Stephen's death that's all about him coming to judge his nation by the events contained in the Lord's day of wrath. Let's look at those. There's 3 major passages setting back in the prophets. Come and look at them with me. Come back to Isaiah chapter 2. Two of them are in Isaiah, and one of them is that we'll look at is in Zechariah. Isaiah chapter 2. This is very early in the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah goes through the first chapter in indicting the nation of Israel. Isaiah, as I said so many times, Isaiah does not live in the fifth course of punishment. Isaiah lives just prior to the fifth course. He lives during the fourth course of punishment of Leviticus 26, but all of his prophecy has to do with them meriting the fifth course and having all these five installments come upon them. And he indicts them scathingly there in chapter 1. And as he comes along in chapter 2, he's going to talk about looking out not only at what they have done to merit going into captivity here, but how it's then going to look at the end of it. And so you have these parallels from the first and the fifth installments of the fifth course of punishment. And he's going to come along and start talking about what's going to be happening out here when the Lord has his day of wrath. Let's come down for time's sake and just pick it up in verse 10. It's a fascinating passage because it views all that those coming events that now this little band of remnant believers here, Peter, John, and the other remnant believers, they're just looking at the point blank barrel of this happening when Stephen declares that Christ is standing. All right, come down and pick it up at verse 10. It says, "Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord," that's that time right there, the Lord's day of wrath. That's not Sunday. It's like people would pick up the book of the Revelation. They'll see that John says, "I was taken up to the third heaven on the Lord's day." And they say, "Well, he was taken up on Sunday." No, he's not. He's taken up in a vision of the Lord's day of wrath. And again, this is making something that's out of what the words say in the Bible that's not really there. But it's commonly accepted, so it must be true. If the great Bible writers in the seminaries say it's true, it's got to be true, right? No. Usually you can almost bet your whole life savings that it's dead wrong. I've never known a scholar to be right. So he says, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty and upon everyone that is lifted up. And he shall be brought low, and upon the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up." And he goes on down through this, and upon all these things. For time's sake, though, you come down and pick it up. Scan your eye down to verse 18. It says, "And the idols he shall utterly abolish." He goes through talking about everything that's going to be brought low down here and what's how it's going to affect everything. "And the idols shall be utterly abolished." Verse 19, "They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty when He ariseth to shake terribly the earth." And that's exactly what He's going to do. When He stands to have His day of wrath, there's other places that talk about the fact that what He's going to do to this earth, if you think Al Gore is going out of his mind right now, if he happened to be here, and he may be, when this day arrives, he has never seen climate change like you're going to see. Because he's going to take the earth, and he is going to actually knock the earth out of its current orbit, and it's going to stagger, as the word says, like a drunken man in its orbit. And there's not going to be any question. You know, it's kind of like when the Iraq war started. And he said, "This is going to be shock and awe, so I'm watching, man. I'm watching to see this whole thing just go up in a mushroom cloud." And yeah, there's some bombs, and okay. It's like we're just getting going, and then all of a sudden it was over. Well, you say, was that it? Yeah, that was it. Well, maybe it would have been better if I'd have been there. It would have been more awesome, more shocking. I'll give you that. But there's going to be no question in this day. They're not going to say, "Is this it?" You're not going to have a hurricane come along the East Coast and knock out a few places or even devastate New Orleans, which is, I have no idea why anybody would want to live there. But they do. And it's not going to be just a tremor or an earthquake here or there. It's going to be, without question, this whole earth is being rocked to and fro. It's going to be on a scale that's unimaginable by most people today. And he's going to arise, and when he arises, he's going to shake terribly the earth. That's what's going to be happening out there in the Lord's day of wrath. And so it's explained here in chapter 2. When Isaiah cycles back around here in chapter 3, he's going to come back to this issue again. You're right here in Isaiah. Come over to chapter 3 and pick it up down here in verse 12. He comes along and he says, so your first one there is Isaiah. If you want just one verse, it's Isaiah 2:19. Or it could be everything from verse 10 through 19, but 19 especially. But here in Isaiah chapter 3, pick it up in verse 12. He comes along, he says, as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. By the way, that's quite a slap to what was going on with vain religious leaders who tried to puff themselves up as if they were real He-Man. And they're actually being indicted by Isaiah. And this was actually occurring out here in the day in which they merited the fifth course of punishment. But it's going to be indicative of what takes place in the climactic stage of their program as well. You're in such bad shape that children can come along and oppress you. What is that indicative of? All of the promises that were sitting back in that law contract, which you broke, that guaranteed God's protection and provision for you as a nation, he's withdrawn and can withdraw it because you have broken with that law contract. And now you're going to be scared by children coming who could have been taken care of just like a God flicking fleas off of a dog. And they're going to oppress you. And not only that, your rulers are going to be women in their hearts. They're going to rule over you. There's going to be chaos internally for the nation and for their governmental structure. And he comes on and says, O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err. This is one of the reasons John the Baptist has to come and make the ways and paths of the Lord straight. Because the leaders of Israel, the Bible scholars of their day, and the political leaders of their day have been leading them down. They've made the paths of the Lord crooked. And he comes along and he says, and destroy the way of thy paths. Verse 13, the Lord, Jehovah, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, standeth up to plead and standeth to judge the people. That verse 13 is really the one that you're after right there. But let's go on and get the next two verses down to the paragraph. It says, the Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people. Docket that in the back of your mind, because that's who was standing with the stones. The people who were stoning Stephen that day, the rulers, the vain religious rulers of Israel, that's them, the ancients of that day. He comes along and he says, he will judge with the ancients of his people and the princes thereof, for ye have eaten up the vineyard, and the spoil of the poor is in your houses. What mean ye that beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor, saith the Lord God of hosts, Adonai Jehovah of hosts. Well, that's another section, but that ancients of his people are the very ones that rejected Stephen's message that day. And he's going to contend with them now as he stands. This is like Rambo standing up and saying, I'm coming for you. That's a bad illustration. But what should have happened when Stephen said, I see the Son of Man standing, there should have been a dead silence, and then all of a sudden you hear the vain religious leaders gulp. Okay, swallow. Because you are now going to be dealt with. And that's the threshold of the way things end at the end of Acts chapter 7. That's the threshold and precipice upon which they were. Well, one other passage. Come over to Zechariah's prophecy. Right near the end of the Old Testament. But your second to the last book of the Old Testament. Come over to Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah is another fifth course of punishment prophet, of course. And He as well is going to talk about a little bit different terminology, but he's going to talk about looking out at this period of time just prior to it taking place as he views the fifth course of punishment and them going through the parallels of what took place under the captivity in the first installment and the parallels of what's going to happen out here in the fifth installment. Even as he describes the things that parallel that first installment, he touches upon the issue of the Lord's standing, and his standing is to judge. Come down to verse 10, and we'll go to the end of the chapter, these last three or four verses here. At the paragraph, he says, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord Jehovah. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion." By the way, that ought to connect with, he's got two, look at verse 12. "He shall inherit Judah his portion in the holy land, and shall choose Jerusalem again." And while it's just alluded to there, you ought to be able to connect that with what we've talked about in John 4. Because one of the things he's inheriting, one of the things the Lord is going to do when his earthly ministry is taking place, he's going to begin taking the northern and southern kingdom, and he's going to be bringing them back together again. Because what he inherits out here isn't going to be divided. It's going to be repaired. It's going to be one nation, not two kingdoms, but one kingdom that he has. And he goes through the process, and it's his privilege as the bane or the province of his ministry to do just that. And that's sitting back in Ezekiel. Ezekiel tells you he's going to do that. He's going to put the sticks together. Well, anyway, let's keep going here and finish this out. And we're just about out of time for the first session here. But he says, verse 12, "And the Lord shall inherit Judah's portion, the holy land, and shall choose Jerusalem again." Watch this. "Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised." Now he looks out at this time and he says, all right, as this time is going to produce all of those things, watch what one of the markers for that time, or one of the major gestures that you're going to be looking for before the Lord, before he says, "For he is raised up out of his holy habitation." That's what Stephen was given to see. When Christ is standing, he's raised himself up out of his holy habitation. He's going to come back and begin to have his day of wrath. So you have two passages there in Isaiah, one in Isaiah chapter 2, one in Isaiah chapter 3, and here in Zechariah chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. So to kind of wind this up and come back now to Acts chapter 7, because beginning next session, we're going to start moving ourselves into Acts chapter 8. None other than God himself, when it comes to, let's put those back, well, let's see, which way did we go? Let's put those three opportunities back up on the board. And it's none other than God himself that gives you the parameters so that you can intelligently understand what the parameters of this 1 year, in other words, God gives you the understanding of what to make out of Acts 1 through 7. And that's one of the most controversial sections in God's Word in most churches, because everybody almost down the line says, well, the day of Pentecost, that's the beginning of the, quote, church age. It wasn't. It's not the birthday of the church. Nothing new began there. Nothing. Everything that was happening in those first seven chapters, you can't find a single thing out of order, out of sense and sequence, out of line, with everything these prophets have been talking about all along. And if you do, if you try to say that, you're making somebody a liar. I know that's harsh language, and I don't mean to be mean about it, but that's the truth of it. That's what I did for years. Either Paul is lying, because Paul says, if you've got the beginning of the church age, as they call it, or the dispensation of grace here, then Paul's lying. Because Peter says that what's happening on the day of Pentecost has already been talked about, and it's exactly what Joel 2 says was going to happen. This is that was spoken by the prophet Joel. So Paul's lying. That's why I'd never teach these passages. Remember, from 1992 when I first got here until about the year 2000, 2001, 2002, I never once taught anything out of Acts. And that's because I didn't understand it. To me, it was at loggerheads with what Paul said. Because Paul, on numerous occasions, says, what I came to understand about this dispensation of grace was unheard of. God kept hid in himself. It was a mystery, never spoken of by anybody from the beginning of the world. So somebody's lying. Either there's a translation problem, or Paul's lying, or Peter's lying. One of these two guys is lying. Either Peter's lying that it's really not this is that was spoken by the prophet Joel, or Paul's lying. And I knew that was untenable. They can't be lying. This has to be able to shake hands somehow. And so I had to get myself shed of my theological background and begin to study the Word of God instead of study what men said the Word of God said. That made perfect sense. You didn't have to change anything. It's running along exactly as it should. And God gives you, therefore, in this critical stage, the parameters for it. It's that period of what Peter calls repentance to Israel, or we call it the forbearance and mercy that was given to them for them to repent and believe concerning Jesus of Nazareth. And he does it with two physical gestures of the Lord Jesus Christ. One, he's seated till his enemies are made his footstool. And two, he's standing to judge and purge his nation by his consuming wrath. And so that takes us then up to the end of Acts 7. And you've got those honest opportunities over. And now you're expecting shock and awe. And you turn the page and you begin reading in Acts 8:1. And you say, where's the shock and where's the awe? Something's not right. And we'll begin dealing with that after a little break. So we'll take our break right here and we'll come back in about 15 minutes. And we will pick up going on into Acts 8 and talking a little bit about that in preparation for Cornelius in Acts 10. So take our break right here and we'll come back in about 15 minutes.